Good morning to everyone. I want to thank everyone for being out on a rainy, gloomy spring day. We've been so blessed with beautiful weather the past 6 weeks or so. We hardly know what to do with anything but sunny skies and 80 degrees. But we are thankful for the rain. We are thankful for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for your presence, that you have braved the weather and come out and chosen to worship God with those who are like-minded this morning. We are encouraged by your presence. We want to thank those especially who are visiting with us, those who may be visiting with family, but also perhaps some passing through, or maybe you're from the community and we would be able to talk with you about your relationship with God. We would love to do that. And if there's anything that we can do to help you in your relationship with Christ, please let us know about that. We would very much like to discuss with you what the Bible has to say. It's our desire to do what the Word of God says, and our goal is to model our walk toward God and with God after what we find in the New Testament. And that's what we do in our worship together, and how we organize ourselves, how we seek to follow God. And I want to talk a little bit about one aspect of that this morning. A few years ago, when I had first come here, I did a lesson on instrumental music, particularly as it related to the Old Testament context, and how that applies to our own worship, like we've done this morning, when we all sang together with one another as David led us in song. I want to look at an aspect of that and talk about that again this morning. I had someone mention that lesson to me, in fact, this week, and had been considering that lesson. And I really think that it is a topic that is of great moment, I guess, right now, because I think that there's a lot of confusion about it. I think a lot of people are questioning why it is that we don't use instruments of music. And in fact, I believe that in the next few years that is going to be, in fact, I think it already is, an issue where we're going to see some conflict and where we're going to see some disagreement where we have not necessarily seen it before. And so this morning I want to talk about that and talk about the issue of instruments of music in our worship, particularly as it relates to the Old Testament. Because a lot of times we discuss instruments of music, particularly from an authority standpoint. I'm going to mention that this morning. I think that that's a valid way of looking at it. That's how we traditionally looked at it. But I think that there's something more to it that the Bible tells us about. And so those of you who have heard this approach before, I hope that this helps refresh your memory on it. Those of you who have not, I hope that this perhaps will enlighten you somewhat as to some things that Scripture says about instrumental music. When it comes to the worship that we have engaged in this morning or any other time when we've come together, someone coming from the world, coming from a different religious tradition, would probably notice first and foremost about what we do, or maybe what we don't do, is that we don't have instrumental music. There's no piano, there's no band, there's no guitar. And that is something that is surprising to a lot of people. In fact, very often they identify Churches of Christ with the fact that there is, as they will often say, well, you don't have music, do you? And of course, that's an incorrect perception, because we do have music. We've sung quite a bit this morning. We don't have instruments of music. And we practice that for good reason, or maybe we should say we don't practice that for good reason. But the fact is that within, generally speaking, the denominational world, we see complete acceptance of instruments of music in corporate worship. And this is no longer simply an organ or a piano as we've traditionally seen in past generations, but now we have full orchestration, we have full rock bands, we have every instrument imaginable. Now, the fact of the matter is, if you can have one, you can certainly have the other. I mean, if you can have a piano or an organ, then you can have an electric guitar or whatever. I mean, if you can fit the piano through the door, you can fit everything else through. So that's not really a debate. That's a matter of taste. That's not a matter of authority when people are discussing that. But the fact is that instrumental music in worship is beginning to gain acceptance in some churches that have traditionally identified themselves as churches of Christ. And we have to recognize that it is an issue that, although some may have considered settled long ago, it is something that is certainly coming to the fore once again. We see in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And we have done that this morning. And we generally, when we discuss the issue of instrumental music, we, as I mentioned a moment ago, we approach that simply from an authority standpoint. We've talked recently, in fact, in a lesson about the silence of Scriptures, how the silence of Scriptures is limiting, that if God has authorized something, then it's not something we are authorized to do. And so when we read in the New Testament about singing, we find no mention of instrumental music. We are speaking in songs as we're using our human voice. That is the only authorized instrument, as we see here in Colossians 3, also in Ephesians 5. Some are troubled by this because they see it simply as a negative response, that you're simply operating here in the negative. You're talking about what we should or shouldn't, or what we shouldn't do based on silence. And as I've said, we've discussed the validity of that recently in a lesson. We're not going to go through that again here, but I certainly believe that that is very valid in establishing acceptable practice. If that's all we had on the issue of instrumental music, I think that that would be perfectly fine to go by that. In fact, I think that's what we ought to go by, that we have no authorization for it, so we don't do it. God has not expressed that He wants it, so we will not do it. And this is not some sort of wild-eyed idea. In fact, this is the way that those who have sought to follow the Bible have traditionally looked and understood what the Bible has to say about singing. We can see someone such as John Wesley, certainly not someone identified with Churches of Christ, rather the founder of Methodism, says, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." So there was of course, he was being rather tongue-in-cheek there, but he was making the point, we have no interest in this. I have no interest in this. Of course, his brother Charles Wesley, who was the great hymn writer, and we sometimes sing some of his hymns, a wonderful writer of hymns, wrote those with no idea or no intention that they be used with instruments of music. And so we see someone from a very separate tradition acknowledging that. We also see John Calvin, of course, the sort of founder of Presbyterian thought. It says, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the other restoration of the shadows of the law." He's saying basically that using instruments of music, like these other things, is an importation of Old Testament practice. It's Judaizing, essentially. And that's really the angle that I want to look at this morning. Why is it that John Calvin would make that remark? Why is it that these other early Christian writers would think in that direction? Well, I think that there's a very good reason for that. I think that they were recognizing and seeing something that perhaps we don't see or recognize or talk about very much today. So I want to look at that idea and try to answer the question, is there a positive reason why God would authorize instruments in Old Testament worship but not in the New Testament? Is there a reason why that might be? And of course, as I've said, God doesn't have to give us a reason. God doesn't have to spell something out for us. He can simply tell us what to do or what not to do. And we need to do that. And I certainly accept that as valid. But I believe that the Bible gives us some indication why that might be as we go back and look at the worship in the Old Testament and the use of instrumental music. And that's one of the things that we rarely see people do. People will often say, well, look, they used instruments of music in the Old Testament, and it's just kind of accepted that they did this in just sort of a widely done way. It was just kind of, that's what they did all the time. Well, there's really never an actual look at how it is they use instruments of music. In what way did they use them? Because in Old Testament worship, how they did things was very strictly prescribed. You had to do it this way. And God was very specific about that. And so we need to understand that if we're going to understand instrumental music, that we need to actually go back and see how it was used in the Old Testament. But ultimately, it boils down to this, that the New Testament practice of worship in song without instruments is a sign that our atoning sacrifice has been paid. In other words, this is not simply a non-issue, an issue that really is just sort of one of those quirky things that we don't do, but rather there is real symbolism to it. That not using instruments makes an important point about our salvation. And that it will bring, I think, greater significance to our own worship in singing if we understand that better. This goes back, understanding this goes back to understanding the idea of types and antitypes. And those of you who were in our Hebrews class a couple of quarters ago will remember our discussion of that, types and antitypes, shadows and reality. And how, and in fact, our Bible reading here just a moment ago, we heard about how the tabernacle or the temple was a shadow, a type of something greater, the real thing, which was in heaven. A type is an Old Testament shadow that points to a New Testament reality or an antitype. There are all sorts of these in Scripture. We might, for example, point to the Old Testament use of a lamb and tie that to the New Testament sacrifice of Jesus. The Old Testament sacrifice of a lamb tied to the New Testament sacrifice of Jesus. And we see in John chapter 1 and verse 29, where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, that makes no sense unless you understand that lambs were used in Old Testament sacrifices. That's the significance. That's where it finds its significance. And of course, there are many others. Noah and the ark is a type of baptism we read about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It talks in verse 20, Peter talks about the eight souls brought through the water on the ark. And he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we see that there is a connection there. There is a fulfillment there of something that was hinted at in the Old Testament. We don't really know the full reality of it until we get to the New Testament, and we see it there. And of course, as we begin to dig into our New Testament studies, we find these all over the place. But having a foundation of Old Testament understanding is necessary to see those and necessary to find them. Well, the temple, of course, was in some ways the great accomplishment of building projects for the nation of Israel. Remember, David wanted to build the temple. God would not allow him to, so he made preparations for his son Solomon to build the temple. Who did it? And it would have been the most magnificent structure that the world had seen at that time. And certainly would have been something that I think all of us would love to have seen. Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 12 of a permanent dwelling for God, that God wouldn't simply live in a tent, the tabernacle that moved around from place to place, but that there would be a permanent dwelling place. And so David gave the plans and assembled the materials for God's temple in 1 Chronicles. Ultimately, Solomon built the house of God in Jerusalem. And we see that temple worship included instrumental music. And so if we look in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25, there he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. This was something that was commanded of God. They had these musical instruments. Why? Because God said so. God said that they should have them. And if they did not have them, it would have been wrong for them not to have had them. And we see in 1 Chronicles 23, verse 5, in the organization of the Levites, 4,000 Levites shall offer praise to the Lord with the instruments that I have made for praise. There were specific instruments. There were Levites assigned to it, quite a few Levites assigned to it, and they were supposed to be trained in that and ready to do it. And we see that this was according to God's plan, 1 Chronicles 28:19, discussing David handing down the plans for the temple and for the worship in the temple, how he had organized the Levites. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. There was a plan, they followed it. And so it is important that we understand that instrumental music was part of God's pattern in the Old Testament. In the past, some have argued, in really overstating their case, that yes, they did practice instrumental music in the Old Testament worship, but God didn't really authorize it there either. Well, that's not true. God did authorize it. God specifically told them to do it. Had they not done it, it would have been wrong not to have done it. But God had a specific plan for it. He had a place for it. And so we see in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, how instruments of music were used, that it was not something that was used indiscriminately, that there was not just simply an open-ended use for instruments of music, but there was a specific plan for it. We saw God had a plan. God commanded them to use it. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning in verse 25, we see here how they were used. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offerings be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord, or to the Lord, began also. And the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel, the whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And so when the burnt offering began, that's when the music began, both singing and playing. And it lasted, we see, until the burnt offering was finished. All this continued. All of what continued? Well, it was the singing and the playing. That's what continued until the burnt offering was finished. So when the burnt offering was finished, it was finished. The singing and the playing stopped because the burnt offering was finished. So what we see is that the singing and the playing are tied to the burnt offering in this passage very, very clearly. And so the Jews understood this. They understood very clearly that there was an intimate connection between instrumental music and animal sacrifice. That God established this connection between instrumental music and animal sacrifice. And in their traditional writings, called the Talmud, which are basically ancient Jewish commentaries on how they worshiped, animal sacrifices could not be offered in the absence of the instrumental music of the Levites. In other words, you had to have it. It was a necessary component if you were going to do it. Levitical music, according to the Encyclopedia Judaica, was an integral part of the order of sacrifices. If you were going to have the sacrifices, you had to have the Levitical music. They had to be there playing it. The accompanying music, according to Alfred Sindri in Music in Ancient Israel, the accompanying music and sacrifice was considered such an integral and indispensable part of the sacrifice that a lack of it, that is, if you didn't have this music, the lack of it invalidated the sacrificial action. The Jews, their understanding was, it was so closely connected, you had to have it if it was going to be valid. And so when we look at these offerings, we see that this kind of atoning sacrifice, these sin offerings, made reconciliation. They were meant to reconcile man with God. That was the point of the sacrificial system. That this animal sacrifice, these animals died, blood was spilled to make reconciliation. Burnt offerings made atonement, an atonement for sin. That is a paying the price for sin, if you will. Thank offerings then followed the atoning sacrifice. Well, that would make sense, wouldn't it? That you would then be thankful to God because atonement had been made, that we had been reconciled to God. That before reconciliation or atonement, there was a separation between man and God. Atonement was made, reconciliation could happen, and so man ought to be thankful for that, shouldn't he? We should be thankful that we could again have a relationship with God. R.K. Harrison, in his commentary in Leviticus, says, "Thank offerings were the only animal sacrifice that did not make atonement for sin." Why not? Because atonement had already been made. Atonement had already been made for sin with the atoning sacrifices. So there was no need for atonement. It was simply a recognition of man's gratitude that we could have atonement with God. So 2 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 30, that Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshiped. Now notice, it makes the specific point in the verses prior to that they were singing and playing, but that stopped. That stopped when the sacrifice stopped. Now, following that, they bow down, and what do? They sing praises to the Lord with the words. There's no mention made of their playing. Why not? Because they'd stopped it. Because the playing of the instruments was specifically tied to the atoning sacrifice. But once the atoning sacrifice was completed, there was no longer any use for the instruments of music. They stopped. And what did they do? They sang. They didn't sing and play. They simply sang. And so playing of instruments ceased with the atoning sacrifice. Singing praises with joy then accompanied the thank offerings that followed. So there was no longer a use for the instruments after the atoning sacrifice had been made. They were necessary during the atoning sacrifice, not used after the atoning sacrifice. Instruments were bound to the sacrificial system and limited to temple services only. It was the only place that the Jews used them. They did not use them outside of the temple sacrifice for those specific atoning sacrifices. In synagogue worship, the synagogues that spread during the intertestamental period prior to the coming of Jesus and were in existence when Paul goes around and visits all the synagogues, all of their singing was done a cappella, that is, without instruments of music. They didn't use them. Well, how does that apply to us? How does that apply to our worship today? Well, we begin with the understanding that our atonement for sin has been offered by Jesus on the cross. What a wonderful thing that we have to celebrate is that our atonement has been made. The final payment for sin has been made. We can't pay for sin anymore because Jesus did it on the cross. That's where it happened. That's made very clear in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Quotes from 26 and 28, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." And this is the passage that was read just a moment ago. Jesus has come. He has paid the penalty for sin. He has brought atonement for us. There's no need to burn sacrifices on an altar. No, Jesus has seen to it that there is no need for that, because ultimately those sacrifices couldn't bring true atonement. Only the sacrifice of Jesus could bring true atonement. And so in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we see here that Jesus has now come. He has come to this new heavenly Jerusalem. He's come to the reality, not the shadow of the temple. He's come to the reality of the throne of heaven itself, the Holy of Holies. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Jesus has accomplished all that Jesus needs to accomplish. His work is complete. And so now that Christ's atoning sacrifice has been done, it is now followed by what? What did they do in the Old Testament? Well, they had an atoning sacrifice, and then they offered worship in thanks. What do we do? Well, we do the same thing. Our atoning sacrifice has been paid. We offer our thank offering, which now is the fruit of our lips. And so in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews explains this. Verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And so now we come together, as we have done this morning, we come together to sing and pray in God's temple, which is the church. We have come together as God's people. We have come together as Christ's church. To do what? To sing and pray as the temple of God. Do you not know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. God's Spirit inhabits us as his temple. Just as God's Spirit inhabited the temple and the tabernacle before that, God's Spirit inhabits his people who've come together as his temple. And so now in God's new temple, not one made with hands, but one made of living stones, you and me. In God's new temple, our atoning sacrifice is complete, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so what do? We sing with thanks. That's what we do. We sing with thanks because the atoning sacrifice has been paid. And once the atoning sacrifice has been paid, according to the old law, there's no longer any use for instruments of music. Instead, what do? We sing with our lips songs of praise. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, we read there, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we said at the beginning, the New Testament practice of worship and song without instruments is a sign that our atoning sacrifice has been paid. There's a reason for it. There is symbolism to it. It makes a point that Jesus Christ died for us. It's not simply a matter of taste. It's not a matter of, well, we can't afford it, or we don't have anybody who can play it, or we just simply don't do that traditionally. Now, if those are the reasons, those aren't really valid reasons. We do it because Jesus Christ died for us. That's why we do it. That's why we sing with thanks. That's why we sing without the need of instruments of music. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 13 and verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Why do we have no instruments of music? Well, we have them because God didn't command them, because God didn't ask for them, but we have them because Jesus Christ died for us. We have them because Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to be reconciled with the Father, for us to be able to approach the throne of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. What a great blessing that is. What a wonderful thing to be thankful for. And so when we wonder, well, why do we do it that way? Well, we find that in Scripture, God has pointed the path of why we don't. And ultimately, we understand it's because of the saving power of Jesus Christ that we don't do it. There's someone here this morning who would like to take advantage of that saving power, who would like to be reconciled to God through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You can do that. This very morning, you can have your sins washed away, having confessed the name of Jesus Christ, turning away from the sins of the world, and being baptized, rising up in newness of life, ready to sing songs of praise and thanks to God. If there's someone here who needs to do that, or if there's someone who may have strayed in some way and need to make things right, come forward as we stand and sing.